Now, when I was leaving the home this morning, my neighbor across the street yelled out, "Do you have a good sermon this morning?" I said, "This is going to be hard to answer you, because my sermon this morning is church discipline, and I didn't have the nerve to tell him that. I'm going to have dinner with him tomorrow night, and he's liable to cancel." Our subject this morning is church discipline. Shall we pray? Lord, help us as we deal with a very difficult subject, and give us attentive ears, and may we be eager doers of the word and not just hearers only. And for camp, we do pray for our camp for great blessing this summer and for protection for all our young people. Amen. Now, if you are new with us this morning, we are engaged in a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we have arrived at chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. If you have your Bibles, you would want to open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 8. This particular section deals with sexual immorality. And Paul says to these brand new believers, they are only months old in the Lord. He says to them, chapter 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your separation from this world, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity," sexual impurity, but I want you to notice the word that follows here, "but in holiness." That's a key idea. We're a separate, holy people in a world full of impurity. Now, you may not be aware, but verses 1 to 8 are some of the most important verses in the New Testament about a Christian's response to our sexually charged world today. I was just looking at the newspaper this week, and here was a headline news this week: teens having more sex, even an unprotected sex. Even the world acknowledges that in the area of sexuality, we are out of control. Well, that was the same in the ancient world, and the church, God's people, are to be different, particularly in this area of life that so often is out of control. Now, this is actually the third part of our small series on this section, verses 1 to 8. We thought this is so important to you, we need to do a little mini series on this. So David has just finished two messages on verses 1 to 8, and the elders have specifically asked that we deal with the question, if a believer sins and is unrepentant and continues in his sin, what do we do? This is almost a plague in churches today. And so the issue the elders want us to deal with in this section is church discipline. Doesn't the Bible instruct the church to discipline the impenitent sinner in the congregation of God? Now, this is a scary subject. We have to admit that. Some of you, this might be your only week here at this church. But we cannot ignore this subject. You know what they say, there is no problem too great that you cannot ignore it. Or refuse to practice church discipline. Many people think of church discipline as a medieval practice, something that went out with the dinosaurs and the Neanderthal man. Or if they think of church discipline, they think of the cults and shunning and excommunicating people. Now, a number of times over the years, we have had to go to court because of couples divorcing and possibly suing one another in custody battles. And I remember just a number of years ago, it's not too long ago, within the last 10 years, we had to disfellowship a lady from our church because of her sexual life and her adultery and continual adultery, and we put her out of the church. And then there was a custody battle because the man was in the church, she was out of the church, over the child. And I was asked to come, and I went into this room, and she sat on one side of the table with her lawyers, and the man sat on the other side of the table with his lawyers, and I came as a person called to witness for the man. And the first question that came out of the lawyer's mouth on her side was, "Did you excommunicate this lady?" And I knew exactly where they were going. They wanted to show we were a cult and that child should not be allowed to come to this church. So I was ready for them. I had been for years collecting, still do this, articles out of the newspaper when I read of police being disciplined or lawyers or recently judges, even forest workers are disciplined. And so I said, yes, we did do that. Just as any responsible society, such as the legal society or medical society, disciplines those who have gone and violated the basic code of a society. And we just left it at that. No more questions were asked. It is not a medieval practice. If you would just look in your newspaper, you will see right now, police officers are disciplined. They lose their job. Some of them even go to jail. Any responsible society has rules and a code of discipline to protect that society. The military has court-martialing. The legal profession, the medical profession, all have disciplinary laws for those who break the code of ethics. You can lose a license. You can study for years as a medical doctor or as a lawyer, and you can lose your license if you are unethical or you are abusive sexually to clients. Political and corporate worlds all have certain rules of discipline. We know this. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father also discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Revelation 3:19, those I love, I reprove and I discipline. The reason we discipline is following the pattern of God. God disciplines. He expects his church to discipline. We expect parents to discipline. Did you hear about Cool Mom? Did you read about her last year? Cool Mom wanted to be cool, and so she gave her children and children's friends drugs and sex and even allowed one of them to underage to drive a car and had an accident. Cool Mom's in jail right now. She wasn't cool. The children needed discipline. The children needed order. They needed guidance. And she thought she was cool by just letting them do whatever they wanted. I'm afraid the same attitude has come into the church of Jesus Christ. We want to be cool like the world, and so we have literally obliterated church discipline. John MacArthur says 99.9% of churches have never heard of church discipline in the walls of their own building. Right from the very start of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, laid down a code. He laid down principles for discipline in his community. And that brings us to point number one, Jesus Christ and church discipline. Now, I'm a bit frustrated this morning. I'm not going to leave or anything, but we have a lot of material to cover. So if you think I'm moving rapidly or why doesn't he talk more about that, I'm going to try to present the major scriptures in the next 40 minutes. You might want to buckle your seatbelts so we can get through this. Jesus Christ and church discipline. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus, even before the Holy Spirit came down upon the church on the day of Pentecost, while our Lord was here upon earth with his disciples, he gave them direct instructions of how to deal with sin in the community. And he gives threefold procedures of dealing with sin. Step number one, you'll find in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, now some texts leave that out, some have it. It doesn't matter because chapter 6 of Galatians tells us in the general sense of what to do with a sinning brother. So it applies to either situation. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, or you might want to add privately there. The word against you, again, is debatable, but it really is not going to affect us. The point is that sin must be confronted. Continuous, unrepentant sin must be dealt with in the house of God, in the family of God, just like in your own family. And all believers are responsible for this, not just the elders of the church. Now, the special teaching of this verse is this. Go to him alone, privately. Can you imagine if every sin in the church was dragged out publicly? What a mess. No one would ever come here. God in his mercy gives us a plan. You see a brother or sister in sin. You see them continuing sin. You are responsible to go to them and lovingly confront them and say, we know this sin is going on. There doesn't seem to be any repentance. And you meet with that person. You appeal to that person. You plead with that person. And in many cases, this works. Let me tell you, most situations never arrive to the whole church because it's dealt with privately. That's how God would have it. You can apply the blood of Christ, the principles of forgiveness, and it stays right there, and it should stay there. Now, there are situations in which the sin may be a criminal act, and it will have to go to the police, such as murder, such as sexual abuse to the child. You will deal with that person, but you are now dealing with criminal law, and it will have to become public. But those are very, very small and infrequent situations. Most situations I would say 99% of situations are dealt with on a private, individual basis and should not go any farther. And the end of the story. This is similarly found in Galatians 6:1, a very, very important verse you should all know as believers. Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and every mature believer should be a mature spiritual believer, should restore him. That's the ministry of restoration, reconciliation. Now, the real emphasis of this text is on the attitude. In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. In other words, when you deal with a believer's sin, and that's always dangerous business because we're all sinners, sinners helping sinners. Never have a self-righteous, arrogant attitude. It should be humble, and you should deal with a fellow believer in gentleness, which we talked about at the beginning of this series, the importance of gentleness in the Christian life, and then reminding yourself you too could be caught up in the very same sin. It's the responsibility of every mature, spiritually minded believer to help another believer restore a relationship with God and one another. Might be in a marriage situation, you see. Might be gambling or pornography. It could be a matter of finances. It could be many, many different things. When you see a believer continuing sin, you who are spiritual, help restore that person. It's corporate responsibility he's speaking of. Now, the second step. If the first step doesn't work, the second step is, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the person doesn't listen to you. You then go and get some other people. Now, at this point, you might want someone with a little bit of clout, like an elder or deacon, or someone with reputation in the assembly, someone who's respected, and you bring that person or another person, could be two more people you can bring, and you then go to that believer who is sinning, and you say, I have brought some friends with me because you did not deal with the sin. Now, I want to just mention that some people get confused here and they think these witnesses have witnessed the sin. Most of the time that's not true. It might be, but most of the time it isn't. They are witnessing the confrontation and they are witnessing the response of the person and the accusation. So they are there as a group to see how things have been handled if it has to go to the next point. Now, this brings us to the third step. If that person, after listening to two or three or four believers, refuses to deal with sin, and let me tell you why often this happens, is because the sinner often falls under deception and lies. And they'll deny, deny, deny. In fact, the more they deny, the more you're sure this is the situation. So that's often what happens. And then you have to press the issue. And that brings us to the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, we'll go on to the next point there. In the church, there is corporate responsibility. We could go into this, but we will not. The importance of every member functioning, every member of minister, every member of priest, every member responsible for the life of the body of Christ. And so the church being what it is, the family of God, the body of Christ, when a believer is erring and walking in sin, is unrepentant, you then actually bring it to the church. Now that normally means this, a church meeting has to be called. In the past, as we have had church discipline and excommunicated people, we will call them a special meeting of the church. We expect everyone to be there. And at that meeting, the evidence is presented. The witnesses who were a part of this present this. And at that point, the church can ask questions to make sure things have been handled properly. And then the church is to hear and judge. And if the church agrees this has been handled properly, there is a sin that needs to be dealt with, then the church speaks to the person. Now, how does this church speak to the person? Well, they do it by letters, cards, phone calls, a lunch, having the person to your house. Now, not every single person will do this because you may not know the person, but you will do it by prayer and supporting others. Certainly, the circle of people that know that believer will reach out and say, please listen, please repent, please stop going in your lies and your deceptions. You need to change your course of action. I will give you an example in a little while of how that has worked in the past. Sometimes it doesn't work. If the person will not listen to the church, the body has spoken, there's been a united confrontation, then at that point, this brings us to the fourth thing, there is what we call disfellowship, excommunication, putting away, whatever term you want to use. Now, I put as four, disfellowship from the church. Verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, I remember that Dr. S. Lewis Johnson felt that at this point, all that this meant is denial of the Lord's Supper, denial of privileges in the church, but you still come to the church. However, I don't think that's what Christ is saying, because 1 Corinthians 5 shows us the person is to be put away, put out, purged from the congregation. So I think a better interpretation is the person is treated as if he's not even a believer. May very well be a believer, but he's treated like that. But particularly in this case, we are not even to eat with such a person. Now, verse 18 looks on the details of this, calling it binding and loosening. You'll see that our Lord speaks of this. The binding means the actual restricting or the excommunication, the disfellowship, and the loosening means the bringing back, the restoration of the sinner. And the point of the passage is that God backs up what you do. In other words, when the church puts someone away, God is totally with that action and backs that action. And the rest of the verses all show that the church and the Lord are all in agreement when this happens. It's a very serious thing. I want you to listen to these powerful words by James Denny. Listen carefully as he says this. The judgment of the church is the instrument of God's love, and the moment is accepted in the sinful soul, it begins to work as a redemptive force. I'm going to read that to you again because this is misunderstood. The judgment of the church is the instrument of God's love. It is not being severe or harsh or unloving. It is being loving. Cool Mom was not being loving. She was only thinking of herself. When a church goes through this whole agonizing, messy ordeal, and it's always messy, it is only driven by love that we would even attempt such a thing. Then it becomes the instrument of God. So, my dear friends, when a person is being disciplined, for you to go around that discipline and think you're smarter than God and the church, and you say, well, that's still my friend, I don't care what anyone says, you are hindering the hand of God that wants to deal with this member by putting the member away. Let God, let the Holy Spirit do His work. Because God binds in heaven as well as we bind on earth. Number two, Paul and the church at Corinth, the failure in church discipline. Now here's a case. Here's a case. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. You may want to turn to it. Here's a case of a local church that did not listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, in other words, a stepmother. And you are arrogant, ought not rather to mourn. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Here's the situation. In the church, there was a man who was cohabiting with his stepmother. Now, what happened to the father? No one knows. He could have died or he could have just left her. And then the stepson starts to cohabit with her. Well, Paul says, even among the Gentiles, this is unacceptable. It was unacceptable by Roman law. And it's unacceptable by the Old Testament law. It's a form of incense. Now, here's the terrible thing, is the church didn't do a thing about it. They were lax in dealing with this. In fact, they were sort of proud about the situation, which churches are today. People are doing all kinds of horrible, sinful things, and the churches think they're so liberated. Well, that's their own private business. We don't get involved in that. Paul's exasperated with this church and what it has done. So he says here in chapter 5, verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Now notice, that's not the only sin we deal with. Greed, or is an idolater, reviler. We actually, many years ago, had to ask a person, put a person out of our church because she would not stop her railing against people. Drunken and swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And then verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. And then verse 5, the most severe, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul is not in Corinth. He's in the city of Ephesus. He writes and he says, I am so sick of the way you are behaving with this right in the midst of the holy people of God, the temple of God, the body of Christ, called to holiness, called to be different from this world. You've got this sickness right in your midst, and you're proud, and you should be mourning. You've done nothing. Now, remember this now. They're getting this letter as a congregation. So here's a congregation, and during this meeting, the letter from Paul would be read to the church. Most likely that man, that woman would be there. Let's call him Mr. Corinth and Mrs. Corinth for illustration later. Mr. and Mrs. Corinth are sitting there. Whether they're married or not, I don't know. And this letter is read publicly. And while they're publicly gathered listening to this letter, these words come out: I have handed this man over to Satan. Put him out of the midst. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine the fear in the congregation? He says, when you're gathered in the name of Christ and the authority of Christ, he's to be handed over to Satan and he's to be put out of the church. I want to remind you, the man who wrote the most about love in the New Testament writes the most about church discipline. Love and church discipline are not irreconcilable enemies. They are friends. If you love, you act. Love acts, even does things that are very hard to do. So he expels this man. In spirit, he is there. And because of his apostolic authority, this is going to be done. Now, what does he mean here? Because it's ongoing discipline. Don't even eat. Don't even continue to eat with this man. Well, of course, there was the communal meal. Could not have that. But it appears he's talking about social fellowship. In other words, once this man has been expelled, you cannot have business as usual. Can't just go over and go bowling together or go out to dinner together. You actually can't do that because you're not even to eat with such a one. That's part of the discipline, to awaken this person. Now, what the delivering to Satan is, some think it's just another term for excommunication. Others think it's a special apostolic act. The point is clear that the person has been delivered to Satan to inflict him bodily harm as a means of awakening him from his sin. Now, the principle of all this is in verse 6 and 7, the principle of leaven. The principle of leaven. John Cassier says this: what is pure is corrupted much more quickly than what is corrupted is purified. In other words, one bad apple will ruin all the apples eventually. If this sin was allowed to go on publicly and no one dealt with it, eventually the whole church would be polluted and corrupted and be no different than the sin-sick city of Corinth. That's why Paul is so alarmed and he demands action. In fact, he takes action and they follow along. Number three, Paul and the church at Thessalonica, a church ready to obey. Now here's a church with another discipline problem. It is not as severe as at Corinth. It's a situation which we'll be looking at in the weeks to come as we go through these letters, in which people have stopped working and they have become lazy and idle busybodies going around. Now I want to tell you there's a little difference between here and the situation at Corinth. This was a group of people in the church, a body of people. Some have done this. So it was sort of a movement in the church. The Lord is coming. Why should we work? I told you about this weeks ago. Just go around and talk about the Lord's coming. Well, you know, I'm getting hungry today and I haven't worked for a while. So you go around the church trying to get food from people. Well, the Lord's coming. I'm not working now. But, you know, could you help me out with some food today? And you don't need to work either. Well, it was causing problems. So really he's dealing with a group here. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I see my notes are wrong. Now we command you, that's a very strong word, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. And now verses 14 and 15, the key ones: if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, mark that person, and have nothing to do with him. In other words, don't get mixed up, don't associate with him, that he may be ashamed. But do not treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is not excommunication at this point. This is a point in which you are going to break the social fellowship. The person will be ostracized in the sense that you are not going to be mixed up in their behavior and their attitude and what they're saying and doing. You're going to cut yourself off from that. You are not mixed up in this kind of behavior. As a result, there will be a sense of shame that these people will have because their brothers and sisters are breaking the fellowship of intimacy with one another. And you are not to treat them like an enemy, but like an erring brother. It's the ministry we would call of admonition with some muscle behind it. You're warning them, you're admonishing them, you're rebuking them, correcting them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There is a ministry of admonition. We avoid many sins and many terrible consequences if we will all participate in the ministry of admonishing. Admonishing is the warning, the correcting. How many people could be saved from a terrible situation if someone warned before? It's a loving thing and a good thing. We do this with our children all the time. We see them starting to head in a very undisciplined, disorderly life, and we warn them. We say, don't go that road. Number four, Paul and the churches in Crete. False teachers and their destructive ways. Now here's a situation of false teaching and or of schismatics, people who are dividing the church, causing a lot of intellectual and theological questions which are of worthless value, Paul says. And he says this, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You might want to add to this Romans 16:17. The same idea, Romans 16:17. And then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, talks of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are two of the ringleaders of false teaching in the church at Ephesus who had caused a lot of problems. Paul's not happy with that church at this point. And when Paul visited the church, he actually excommunicated two of the false teachers who may very well have been two of the elders. And he handed them to Satan. In other words, Satan is allowed to do what he wants with them, abuse their bodies to get a sense of saneness to them. Now let me explain this with an illustration that happened in our church. This happened somewhere in the 70s. We had a young man in our church, very talented, a wonderful evangelist. He had led many people to Christ. He had a lot of giftedness. And he was studying with a Bible teacher. He was one of the members of our church. And he studied with this Bible teacher, and we thought this was very nice that he'd spent so much time with this Bible teacher, until one day someone came to us and said, do you know what he's teaching here? I said, no. He is teaching that there is no triune God. There's only two members, God, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit is just a force, not a person, not a third member of the Trinity. And so we talked to this young man who had a lot of influence among our young people and brought some of our young people here. What is this teaching you're getting from this so-called Bible teacher? Well, then he let us have it. You guys aren't real teachers. You guys don't have the truth. And he blasted us with, we're false teachers. Well, we tried to argue with him. We tried to reason with him. We went through the scriptures. We spent several months trying to go through this, there's only two members in the Trinity, so there is no Trinity. I don't know what you would call it. Just Father and Son. And then the ghost flying around out there. Well, he kept spreading this in our church and telling them, and wanting to get young people into Bible study. And he became more and more angry at us because he saw us false teachers and he had the truth and he was going to change our church. Well, when we could not convince him, we finally had to get to the point. And we had spent all the hours we could afford. We finally told him, you are going to be disfellowshipped from this church. He wouldn't listen. And so we publicly disfellowshipped him from the church. Now again, we argued and argued and argued and talked and talked and talked and got nowhere. Finally, we put him out of the church. So one night, he called my brother. Neither of them were married at the time. My brother was a good friend. And he said, Jay, let's go out tonight for dinner. We'll go to a movie. My brother said, no, I'm not going with you. Well, so why not? Because you've been put out of the church. Oh, don't listen to those guys. They're all false teachers. My brother said, no, I am not going with you or doing anything with you like that. Well, he called one other fellow in the church. And the other fellow said, no, I am not going out with you. We're not to have anything to do with you. About a week later, he came back and wanted to meet with the elders. He met with us, and he repented of his false teaching. Now, isn't it interesting? We couldn't reason with him. We argued with him. I got the best books for him. Nothing worked. But when we put him out of the church, and when everyone backed the discipline, it was like a lightning bolt hit his head, and he realized how serious this situation was and what he was doing. Isn't it interesting that arguments didn't work, reason didn't work, discipline worked? And that man is living for Christ today. He's a good man. I have contact with him rather regularly. Discipline works. By the way, discipline is God's will. It's not our plan. We just ought to listen to the Lord. and get out of the way and let the Lord do his work. 5, Paul and the church at Ephesus, disciplining of sinning elders. 2 of the elders, or at least ringleaders of the false teaching in the church at Ephesus, were put out of the church, excommunicated. Now, in this particular letter, 1 Timothy, more teaching is given about the elders and leaders of the church than any other New Testament letter. And so in dealing with leaders in the church, he gives them protection, but he also talks about the discipline of leaders. So let's look at this, chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. Chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, this is protection for an elder. Anyone in public view, anyone in a leadership position, I don't care what that position is, sooner or later you're going to have a charge against you. People get angry at you, you deal with their family, or maybe you have to rebuke them. There will be charges. I remember John MacArthur's father saying the thing he feared most in the ministry is that some woman would make a charge against him, or even a child would make a charge against him that he has done something inappropriate and he'd have to defend himself. And everyone, of course, thinks you're guilty. So he says this, don't even entertain the rumor of an accusation against one of your church elders unless there are witnesses with it. So that is protection. But if a leader sins, it is not to be swept under the carpet or hidden. He is not to be given preferential treatment, which often happens to leaders. They often get away with murder, we say. So, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. What he's saying there is when a leader sins, his sin is not to be hidden. In fact, in the case of an elder, the sin is actually to be brought to the congregation. Now, he's not contemplating excommunication here or non-excommunication. He's dealing with a sin, and that's just where it's left. It is to be brought to the congregation. The elder may not be excommunicated. He may be removed as an elder. He may not even be removed as an elder. The point is, you cannot sweep an elder's sin under the carpet, and he does not get preferential treatment. In fact, he's actually treated more harshly. When other people sin, they go to the first process, the second process. We do not announce that to the congregation. But when a leader sins, it actually is announced to the congregation. In a sense, he's treated more harshly because he more quickly corrupts the church, and the testimony and the cause of Christ, they're hurt much more by what we are seeing today with many pastors, not few, many pastors falling prey to adultery and other sins and bringing tremendous disgrace on the church of God. There is nothing more agonizing, more difficult than to deal with an elder's sin or a deacon's sin or one of the major leaders of a church's sin, because again, so often the leader will try to hide it. When Howie Hendricks studied 230 graduates from Dallas Seminary who had fallen prey to sexual immorality and adultery, out of the 230 that he investigated, only one actually admitted it. All the rest were caught after they were forced into admitting. So the problem you will often face is the person will deny it. They'll get into a whole pattern of lies and deceptions and hypocrisy. And so very often we're not even dealing with the sin anymore. We're dealing with a whole network of sins. And this is very common. And so it often becomes very messy and agonizing, emotionally traumatic. And I understand why most people don't do it. Or they do what many churches do, just ship the person off quietly. Or they left for another church. 6, Paul and the restoration of an excommunicated member. 2 Corinthians 5, 2, 5 to 11. Philip Hughes writes these words. It is no less a scandal to cut off the penitent sinner from all hope of reentry into the comfort and security of the fellowship of the redeemed community than it is to permit flagrant wickedness to continue unpunished in the body of Christ. What Philip Hughes is saying is this: it's just as bad not to bring a sinner back in the right way than it is not to discipline. The story of the prodigal son is the perfect story of the attitude that every church should have to a penitent sinner. So let's say a person has gone through all three steps, a person has been removed from the church, a person has undergone public discipline. Does it end there? Well, very often it just ends there and people sort of go, "Ooh, good riddance, the bad rubbish." No, no, no. In fact, after a person has been removed from the congregation, there should be continual prayer that goes on for that person. Those in responsibility should continually try to contact that person. Not in the terms of social fellowship, because that's done, but in terms of restoration and pleading with the person. Reminds me of the story of Mr. Chapman, such a wonderful man. They had to discipline this person in the church, and they put the person out of the church. And one day, Mr. Chapman was on the street and ran smack into that person. Now, you know what most of us would do if we ran right into a person excommunicated from our church? We'd look at our watch and just walk off in the other way. We'd say, "I hope they didn't see me." Maybe they didn't. Maybe a cloud came over me or something. Or we'd trip and fall. "Oh, God, please don't let them see me." But when Mr. Chapman ran right into this person who had been excommunicated, he walked right up to him and grabbed him and said, "We miss you so much and love you so much. Please come back." And the person right there on the spot was just broken. So if you see a person who's been excommunicated, you are to plead with them. You are to love them. You are to keep reaching out. In fact, just very recently, within this year, two of us elders were out at luncheon, and here came our server, a man just several years ago we actually put out of this church here as our server. And we said, "We're glad you're our server." And we had a nice time with him, and we said to him after, we said, "I hope you'll let us take you to lunch. We'd love to take you to lunch sometime." Now, our lunch was not a social fellowship. He knew exactly what it was. We wanted to talk to him about restoration and about coming back to the fold and what could be done. So I want to make this clear. When a person is put out of the church, we're not just done with them. There should be the continual prayer and the open door of reception if they will repent, if they will come back to the Lord. And they should be, that should be made very clear to the person. Now, three things are brought up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. First of all, forgiveness and comfort. He is talking about a situation now in which a man has been expelled from the congregation by the majority of people, and now the person has repented, and here's what he says. So, speaking to the congregation, "You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." When a person has been disciplined, in whatever level he's been disciplined, if that person reaches out and wants forgiveness and wants to repent, we should run like the prodigal father did to forgive and comfort him, because he could be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Satan could come in and have a tremendous victory. And that's why Philip uses right. He says, "It is no less a scandal to cut off the penitent sinner from all hope of reentry into the comfort and security of the fellowship of the redeemed community." The great teaching of our Christian faith, we celebrate it at the Lord's Supper every Sunday, is forgiveness. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, and Christians are ordered above all things to be a forgiving community, a reconciling community. It's not easy to forgive. Now let's look at Mr. Corinth and Mrs. Corinth. You think, well, a terrible thing has happened. Right there publicly, this letter was read. The church would have acted. They would have been put out of the church. Publicly shamed, publicly disgraced. The church has to follow the apostles' counsel and lead in this. They had no choice in this, actually, because he already delivered them over to Satan. Mr. Corinth and Mrs. Corinth, after several months, realize they have been living in sin. The church is right, Paul is right, and they want to come back. But, like in all church discipline situations, Mr. Corinth has family in the church, and Mrs. Corinth has family in the church, and they've lined up on both sides. Some are against Mrs. Corinth, some are for Mr. Corinth, and some say he's a no-good guy, we told her not to go with him, and others say, well, she wasn't a good woman anyway, and the elders didn't handle it right properly anyway, and before long you've got everyone lining up, blaming everyone else. This is what almost always happens. Forgiveness is not easy. Well, actually, Mr. Corinth was a good man. She made him do this. He would never have done anything like this. And you're going to let her back in the church? We're not just going to forgive her. Hurt our relatives' whole life. Shamed our family. People don't want to forgive. They don't want to comfort. They're angry. They want blame. Let them go to another church. The only problem is in those days there wasn't another church to go to. Today it's real easy. There's 250 churches you can go to. No one will ask any questions. The forgiving part is not easy and the comforting part is not easy, but that is what Christianity is all about. The bottom line, we forgive and we comfort. We act in a supernatural manner. And we reconcile. There's the whole healing ministry, and it's not an easy ministry. Don't let me just say, oh, it's easy, just forgive and forget. Sometimes it's very hard, particularly if it's your relative, or it's one of your children, or your father and mother. Oh, this stuff gets really close to home, and it hurts. And often there's lying and deception and break of trust, and sometimes loss of money. There's a whole gamut of all kinds of interpersonal problems. But it is the Christian obligation and duty to forgive and to comfort and to reach out and say, we can work this through. There can be healing. There can be reconciliation. We are a reconciling community. And then love. Love. Look at verse 8. This is the key verse. So I beg you. Notice this. I beg you to reaffirm. Now that's an interesting word, reaffirm. Reaffirm. It actually has the idea of a public, a formal legal act. So he's probably saying this, I beg you to reaffirm in a public statement, that's probably what's involved in that word, your love for him. What's the best medicine for a wounded sinner? The prodigal son, the best medicine is real, genuine, tough love. Not what some have called sloppy agape. Or Dr. Johnson calls ooey-gooey Casper Milken toast love. No, love is hard. It is hard. It's forgiving. It's reconciling. It's getting beyond ourselves. It is outreaching. It's other-oriented. It is self-giving, self-sacrificing. How do you show love to the prodigal when he comes home? Well, you show love to him by having him over to dinner, sending a nice card, putting your arms around him, comforting him, saying, you know, this could have happened to any one of us. We're all the same, all made of the same stuff. Any of us could have done this. And you welcome the person back. And there's some kind of public, possibly hug or hug therapy, or where the group gets together and say, you're welcome. And we're putting this behind us. We're going forward as best we can together. And then the third thing, protection from Satan. Look at verse 11. This is the capstone to this passage on reconciliation and reinstatement into the church. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, that's an important verse you might go over. That verse is in the context of restoration. Paul is saying, if you do not properly restore, Satan is going to get a hold of this situation. He's going to divide you and wreck the church. How many churches have been wrecked by church discipline and church reconciliation situations? That's why many churches will not do it. It's too hard. You can almost be sure you're going to lose members. You discipline a member, there will be people lining up behind that member. I guarantee you. Very seldom is it a clear-cut case. And consequently, they line up behind that person, and they get mad at you. No one handles these things perfectly. You try, you do your best, but there's things that go wrong, or maybe you should have done it this way or that way. You're too fast, too slow. Didn't give them enough notice, too much notice. And people get very angry. They get very angry, and they'll strike out at you, do the cruelest things. And Satan gets in there, and he loves it. And he rips all the brothers and sisters apart. Church discipline is often very divisive. Reconciliation is very difficult. And that's why he's saying here, we do not want to be outwitted by Satan's devices and schemes. So bring that brother back, bring that sister back, and bring them back into the fold with love and comfort and forgiveness and forbearance. Restore them with humility and gentleness because you know that could be you. Let me tell you a true story. We'll call the man Mr. Dale. Mr. Dale. Mr. Dale is a missionary in South America and has been really greatly used of God. There he has planted churches, seen many, many people come to Christ, and has had a very successful life. He's an old, old man today. He might even be dead right now. Some of his children are actually known to some of you. What most people don't know about this very successful missionary is that when he was a man in his 20s, his whole marriage fell apart, and there was sin and divorce, and It was a very terrible situation. This was back in the early 50s when divorce was not even tolerated. He thought he was done. As the years went by, he served God and took different responsibilities and finally was actually sent to the mission field and met a wife and was married. And true forgiveness and true reconciliation and true comfort, and the man was greatly used of God. I want to remind you that if there is any religion on this earth that talks of forgiveness and victory and love, it is Christianity. And it's shown in these tough situations. It's not shown when everything goes great. But it's when we go through these messy times and these heartbreaking times and these emotionally turbulent times, and that's what they are. They literally go in and rip your heart apart, and you can't sleep for weeks and sometimes months and sometimes years. You can hardly get a good night's sleep over the agony of going through these situations and the fighting and the disagreement. Every elder has experienced this. They know it. They know it well, and they hate it. They don't want to go through these things, but you go through them. You do it for Christ's sake and the body's sake. But there is victory. There is forgiveness. There is comfort, and there is love. And there is a positive conclusion if we handle these things according in obedience to the Word of God. There can be victory, and great victory. There are people that we have put away from this church, and when we put them away from this church, we probably were the worst of enemies. Probably wished each other death. But to today, many years later, we are friends. Friends. Eat together and bless each other and pray for each other and care for each other. Church discipline is necessary for four reasons. For the church to be protected from moral corruption. The passage we read in Thessalonians says we're called to holiness. We're a holy body of people. A separate body of people. We are the temple of God, the body of Christ. And what goes on in this world is not even to be named among us. We see denominations today, whole denominations that are so morally bankrupt that the worst and most evil sins of society, they're blessing and baptizing and promoting. They are not holy. They are just like the world, and they're worse. The church needs to be protected as to its moral character and integrity. Number two, we believe in the necessity of church discipline for the sinning believer to be brought to his or her senses and repent. The Corinthian church did nothing for that Mr. and Mrs. Corinth. Church, Paul did the best because Paul said, we're going to deliver him to Satan so Satan can buffet his body so that his soul will be saved. Paul did the very best thing for the sinner. The best thing you can do for a sinner is to tell the truth and confront them with their sin. You will help them. You'll be their real friend if you do that. And there's hope for them. Sometimes reasoning doesn't work. You've got to use stronger measures. Three, to protect the witness of the church. What kind of witness does the church have if it's full of sexual immorality and crime and fighting and arguing and ugly attitudes? What testimony does a church have? It is no light to the world. It's just as dark as the world. In fact, it's worse. It's hypocrisy. To protect the witness and the power of the gospel, there must be moral purity behind it. There must be reality behind it. We live what we preach. We don't preach one thing and live another way. And then, four, to honor God and His Word. We honor God when we do this. No one wants to do this. No one in their right mind wants to go through a church discipline situation. No one wants to sit down with a believer and confront them with their sin when you see it or you're exposed to it. No normal person wants to do that. You run from it naturally. You draw back your whole emotions like little fingers want to push you away. Oh, I can't bear going through that again. But we do it to honor God and His Word. Like Eli in the Old Testament, he wouldn't discipline his children. God said, you didn't honor me. You honored your sons. We do it to honor God and His Word because it's the right thing to do. But let us not get to this point. We were told last week how to avoid all of this, how to avoid sin in our life. We were brought to Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There is how we avoid all this. Don't Make provisions for your fleshly lust. Don't get the camping gear out. Don't pander yourself to sin. Don't make any provision to gratify these desires that get us into these situations. Take preventative action. There is forgiveness in Christ. There's reconciliation. There's a new start in Christ because of the cross. We're the community of the cross. We're the people of the cross. And this is where it gets down to shoe leather. You might come here, and you might be coming here a long time, but you're not a member of the community of the cross. You might even think you're a member of this church, but you haven't had forgiveness, true blood forgiveness, Christ's blood, cleansing your heart and washing away your sins and then regenerating you with the Holy Spirit so you have the new life of God, the new life of Christ that gives you power over sin. And through that power, we don't make provisions for our fleshly nature, which just take us over and reign and rule over us. We become the slave to sin. There is power in the blood. There is power in the cross. There is power in the Holy Spirit. But you must have that through confession and coming to Christ and receiving His salvation, or you do not have this. You may be here thinking you're a member, but you're not a member of the body of Christ. You're not a member of the temple of God or of the household of God until you've personally been cleansed and forgiven and reconciled to God and brought in to the family of God and called to holiness. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, these are harsh words today and hard words today. These are difficult things, but that is the nature of sin. Sin confuses and sin causes chaos and havoc among people. It ruins relationships. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be an obedient people, to help one another. When we see a fellow believer in sin or walking in sin or in delusion or in deception and following the ways of Satan in this world, that we would have personally the courage to deal with one another and help one another and rescue one another, reach out to one another. Protect us, Lord, from cowardliness and protect us, Lord, from disobedience, thinking only of ourselves and not loving people enough to confront them. For us, your people, Lord, just help us to live a life that's holy and sanctified, and that we make no provision for the flesh, that we fight the flesh and we kill these desires that just kill us in the end. May we use the means and the tools that you have given us. Now, Lord, we want to be a holy church and a sanctified church, a church that pleases you. We want to be a church that has reality and not just religious talk. To these ends, help us. And may we help one another as the body of Christ, members one of another. We ask these things in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.